unto the end of the earth. That's a long, long way to go with someone. If you have your Bibles tonight, and I trust everyone does, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Not sure who got up there and fixed the clock and advanced it in an hour, but I appreciate it. I was going to try to do that and saw that it had been done tonight. So whoever's responsible for that, thank you much. It's not a simple thing to grab that clock and adjust it. 2 Chronicles chapter number 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him. He hath given us rest on every side, so they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. There came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Our Father, right before we try to preach your word, we pray that you'll help us and anoint us and touch us. God, I pray you'd search us and know us. Lord, forgive me of that wicked way that would be displeasing to thee. Lord, anything against thy holy precepts, both committed and omitted, Lord, I pray you'll cleanse me afresh and anew. And Lord, for the time appointed, we just simply preach it without error, without deviation from the truth, your divine word. And God, you'd use what we have tonight, what you've given us in this place at this time, you'd use it in the hearts of you people here tonight. I pray for the youth in the other building. Oh God, I pray you'll speak to those young hearts. I pray the pastor would have something to say tonight that would touch those little young hearts. God, guard them against the wicked one, against the world, against family members that would influence them, against, Lord, any adversity of the wicked one. I pray you'll guard these little hearts till they come to a knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Bless and move in these two buildings as thou seest fit. And Lord, I pray for every God-called preacher across this world that stands in the pulpit tonight. Lord, as you'd undergird and strengthen and help them. Lord, as your people are gathered in places all across this earth today, I pray that you will move and do and meet with your people wheresoever they might find themselves. We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name, surely just for his sake. Amen and amen. I don't have a specific text verse. I just want to do maybe a touch of expository type preaching on this chapter tonight. But I want to preach on this thought, the secrets of success. If you're not interested in living successfully for Christ, then why are we here tonight? Why are we claiming to know Christ? Why are we going through all the motions of being a Christian if our end goal and our ultimate aspiration is not to be a success for the kingdom of Christ? You'd be amazed at the churches that are full of people that are just going through the motions. There are those that, they come Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe even on a Wednesday night, and they feel like that's all that is required of them. And of course, there's churches and denominations that don't even have a service on Sunday night or Wednesday night. And so those that come in on the occasional Sunday morning, they feel as though they have done God a great favor. If we're not interested in success in this thing of Christian living, then we're wasting our time and we're attempting to waste the time of God. God's program and God's efforts is going to succeed regardless of what I do. I can fall by the wayside and I can get out of church and I'm hurting nobody but myself. Don't ever get caught up in this thought, well, if I leave the church, it's going to crash and burn. I've run into a few people who thought because they left the church that it was all over, the church would fold within a few weeks or at best a few months, and because they pulled their money and their influence and went another way, that somehow the church of the living God was going to fail. And I just want to say tonight, not so. Not so. We're here tonight. If you're here because you want to be here, and I trust everybody is, it's just the adults here. You have a choice. You had a choice whether you came tonight. And I'm so grateful that you did. I'm so grateful that you came and sitting in your place. Visitors, thank you for coming and choosing us out of a whole plethora of churches in this area to be in the house of God. And with all of that in mind, it would lead me to believe and it would cause me to think that you're interested in doing what God would have you to do. And if that be so, then there's some secrets to success for living for Christ. Time would fail me. I could not begin to preach on the men and the women in this Bible down through the eons of time that have lived not only a fruitful life, but a bountiful life and doing what God would have them to do, making an impact in this world, pleasing God with their lives. And that ought to be every one of our heart's desire, is when we come down to the end of this thing called life, that we can hear a well done, good and faithful servant. I thought about Abraham and that great, he was known as the friend of God, and Moses known as the meekest man, such a leader of people, and yet he was the meekest man, the Bible says, in all the earth. You find David, who was, what was said about him was he had a heart after God's own heart. He was after God's own heart. And you find John the Baptist in the New Testament, whom Jesus Christ himself said, there's never been a prophet like John the Baptist before or since in the nation of Israel. What was the secret that these men had that made them stand out and made them live a life that thousands of years later we're talking about these men and what God did through them? I think by any measure, and you throw the Apostle Paul and again just countless people into what that they God used them to do and accomplish on this earth, and the list, you never exhaust all that was there in the lives of these men and women that God used mightily. I was just reading not long ago about this dear woman called Hannah. What a faith she had for God. What a perseverance. What a persistence in that she begged God for something. And when the answer didn't appear and God didn't move and God didn't come and answer her prayer, she kept on coming to the house year after year, came to Shiloh and begged God for that same thing. And God held that in high esteem, and he had respect to her and granted her her petition and her request. I would certainly say through the life of that one that she prayed for, that God gave her, she was a monumental success. A man called Samuel who swayed and moved the hearts of the people of God post the Joshua era and the Judges era. When they needed leadership, Samuel, that little child that Hannah had prayed so diligently for, stood forward and was a mighty man of valor for God. Who says that we can't be like that? I'll tell you one thing that every one of these people and all the people throughout the Word of God, they had in common, is that they had no special skills, no special qualifications, nothing that would recommend to the person observing them that they would ever amount to what they did for God. So what's the secret of their success? I believe in this 14th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles lies much of what we need to know about being a success before God. And in the 30 minutes I have left, I want to share three things with you about being the secret, I guess, of being a success for God. If you're here tonight and you've no interest in being successful at much of what you do in life, that's probably going to transcend into your spiritual life. I've always, when I had to do something, I wanted to do it well. I wanted to be decent, and I'm no expert at anything, but I like to think I know a little bit about a lot of things. Our humanness ought to be such that everything we set our hand to, we ought to want to do well. That's just a good axiom for human beings to live by. If you're going to spend time doing something, I can't remember the old saying, but a job worth doing maybe is worth doing right. Surely on exponentially inflated goes into our spiritual lives. Anything worth doing for God is worth doing to the best of our abilities. And so there are some things that we need to know. Three things I want to share tonight in the time that I have left that will make us a greater success for God. In studying, and I felt compelled to read the entire 15 verses of this chapter to kind of set the entire context of this young king, Asa, the grandson of Rehoboam. Rehoboam being that knucklehead, for lack of a better word, that through his pride and his arrogance destroyed the unity of the nation of Israel. He took two tribes and split off, and 10 tribes went their own way because of his pride and his arrogance. The kingdom that Saul labored for, the kingdom that David and Solomon strived for and sought God for, had ceased to exist. And Rehoboam began a cycle, as it were, of kings coming to the throne of Judah. And if you read the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this repetitive nature in that they'll name the king. The Bible will name who it is, who he's the son of, and then it'll say, and he did that which was evil or right in the sight of God. It's almost without fail through the narrative of the Chronicles that God identifies these men as to whether they were successes for him or they were utter abject failures. You know, he's keeping a record, folk. Don't believe this preaching that is so prevalent in the land that God doesn't take note. And since you've been saved, Christ don't care how you live because you're under grace. That's blasphemy. That's so against what Christ taught and what God in his persona exemplifies. We are accountable for what we do. I want to say I can take you to Revelation and I can take you to 1 and 2 Corinthians and I can show you again and again where we're going to give an account for the deeds done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You don't get into this easy believism that, well, I'm saved and it's all going to be wiped away one day after a while and I can live like I want to. I can have all the apathy and the unconcern I want and I'm never going to have to give an account for it, for you will. Asa coming to the throne. Abijah was not in particular a very good king. Not like he could have been. Asa comes through the throne. And you notice in verse 2 that same story that I told you immediately. God would identify either the success or the failure of a man we find that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And so he's worth looking at tonight. I believe he exemplifies some things here in this chapter that'll help you and it'll help me tonight to live a more successful life for Christ. These things were found in every single one of these men that I just mentioned. And all the men and women down through the Scriptures, they were found in their lives these things that made them a success before God. Number one, the secret of preparation. If you look in verses 1 through 7 here, you find that there were some things that Asa did. It wasn't as though he ascended the throne and then they brought him bowls of grapes and dropped them in his mouth and somebody stood back with a big palm frond and fanned him and, you know, he had the girls dancing before him or whatever, all that stuff you see on Hollywood. He immediately began to make preparation in the job that God had put him in. Exodus chapter 15, verse number 1. Shortly after the Red Sea triumph for the Israelites, debacle for the Egyptians, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Now note this, and I will prepare him an habitation. He is not talking about the tabernacle that would come later, but he's talking about a habitation that goes into the inner being. Moses said, we are to prepare a habitation for this mighty God that's given us the victory. Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. And notice this, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Christianity ain't just some dream that we're floating through, folk. If there's no effort, there's going to be no success in your life. If you're just resting on one day I was saved and, you know, I go to church regularly, I give my tithes, and that's all there is to it, you'll never be a success for Christ. What is your definition or what is your measure of success? It goes far beyond us doing the rudimentary things of Christianity. It transcends so much further being a success for the cause of Christ than just sitting on a pew and listening to somebody stutter and stammer his way through a 40-minute message, giving you tithes, turning out the lights and going home. One of the great burdens of a real pastor is that he sees the apathy and he sees the stupor of the people in the pew and they're just easing through life. This thing of Christianity is not real to them and it's not fresh to them. And they spend an entire lifetime never accomplishing nothing for God. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. You don't have to be a preacher. God don't have to call you to preach or to even teach a Sunday school class or be a deacon in a church or be a song leader or whatever the offices of a church might hold. God has called you to be a success for Him. God doesn't call failures. He's not in the failure business. And He equips the child of God to be a success for Him. This first secret, and it's really none of these are secret. If you read the Scriptures and study the lives of great men and women for God, you'll see them readily, is preparation. Asa's preparation involved three things. I'm going to have to get it in gear to try to get this in. Number one, it involved repentance. Oh, preacher, why that R word. Why are you preachers always preaching about repentance? I reckon so because Jesus said, except you repent. And that goes true for the lost man and it holds every bit as true for the saved man and girl, boy and woman. Except we repent, business doesn't get done in our lives. Whether we need salvation, whether we need power from God, we cannot live and work and do it just any old kind of way and expect God to move and God to do. Asa's preparation involved three things, and first of them was repentance. Look in verse 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. If you read in the book of Judges, and my wife and I have just recently read in there, and one of the things she remarked about was, how could a nation get so far from God in just one or two generations? I mean, from the heady days of victory under Joshua to just two generations later, they didn't know who God was. How can it be? It's a sobering thought that we're one generation away. Just because you live for the Lord doesn't mean your children are going to live for the Lord. Doesn't mean that your grandchildren, you that are older as I am, doesn't mean that they're going to live for the Lord. You read the book of Judges and you find all manner of wickedness, all kind of ungodliness, stuff that the people of God you'd think would never allow. The very things that Moses charged them in Deuteronomy and Joshua charged him at the end of the book of Joshua, he charged them these very things that they said they would not do, they ended up doing. Chaos ensued. Chaos that enveloped and engulfed the people of God, the goals that they had, the land that was there for conquest. They never succeeded in doing all that God had wanted them to do. And to this day they have not. The book of Judges ends on this sobering note. In those days there was no judge in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Is that not 2022 America? Is that not the average Baptist church today? Well, a preacher's not going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I can do what I feel like doing. Does it matter what God says to anybody? I told you I think I preached here 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night. I told you I used to use the word fool, and I told this to Sunday school last Sunday. I didn't like using the word fool. I was a little boy, and Brother Ned, I come across that verse in Matthew that it says, if thou shalt say unto thy brother, thou fool, you're going to be in danger of hellfire. And I took that absolutely literal. But I come to know that there are fools in the world. Fools by a biblical definition. Fools by God calling them fools. And so if you ever hear me use the word fool in regards to somebody, it is in context. It is direct context of how God calls them a fool. Who is the fool? The fool that says in his heart there is no God. I'm certain I could start with Brother Wayne here and go to Sister Mary, Sister Connie, and just go all around this building. And I would fall over in amazement if I came to anybody and you told me there is no God. I just don't believe I would find nobody in this church house. I believe this is one thing 100% of us would agree on, there's a God in heaven. There is a host of people. They won't say it with their mouth, but they'll live it in their lives as if there is no God. Jesus said this, out of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So because it doesn't come out the mouth that there is no God, but we live our lives recklessly, as saved people we live our lives recklessly, as though there's no God in heaven to account to, we're fools. We're the biggest fools. We're self-deceived fools. You don't get to be a bigger fool than a fool that is self-deceived. I can fool Brother Tommy. And there's a good opportunity he's going to find out that I'm fooling him. It's not that he's fooled from his perspective. He's fooled from me fooling him. But if he is fooled on his own volition, if he's believed something, he's accepted something, if he thinks that things are a certain way, and he's just adamant in this, and reality is far from how his perception is, then he's a self-deceived fool. And there's very few people recover from that. Very few church members ever come to the place where they see themselves as how. I can't stress enough. Have a heart for God. Have a heart for His Bible. Have a heart for the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you agree with me, if you agree with Pastor Rochester. It doesn't matter if you like us. But if it comes out of the Word of God and we're preaching it, have a heart for it. Don't get to the place where you just disagree and dispute open truth. Become self-deceived. I said all that because this word repentance just tears people out of the frame. It just tears church members up. It hinders lost people from ever getting off that Broadway to that straight and narrow way, this thing of repentance. Many that repent don't even know that they're don't even know what repentance is. They think they're repenting. But I'll tell you this in short, succinct terms, repentance is an abiding change of the heart. It affects what you do, and it affects how you live, and it affects that you're repenting of. I'm not saying you'll be in perfection, but I'm saying those that run to the altar and say, "Lord, forgive me," before the day is out, they're guilty of the same thing. It becomes a mockery after a while. I've known people that would run to this altar, or run to altars. I've dealt with some. Live like the devil, and then they come and they try to get saved again, all over again. They want to get saved. Make a new profession of faith. Go out, no doubt with good intention. 2 weeks later, they're back in the same mess. A few months, a year later, they come back and you hear about them, they make another profession of faith. And this is a repetitive cycle. Whether it's a profession of faith or whether it's a what we call a dedication or rededication, you mock God when you have no intention of turning from your sin, and you go to this thing, 1 John 1:9, which I'm convinced the vast majority of professing Christians misunderstand that, and they abuse that. If there's repentance in 1 John 1:9, go hand in hand. Let me just say that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and indeed He is. But that word confess goes far beyond mouthing out what you done wrong. It goes from a heart of repentance. A confession is made to God. God, I see this sin as You see it, and I see it as heaven sees it. God, forgive me for doing this sin. I'm not preaching something to you that I haven't experienced myself. And I still experience. I'll tell you this, I'm the rottenest person in this auditorium tonight. I know this old flesh. I know the propensity for evil in this flesh. The propensity of hasty words and bad attitudes. The just the feelings that well up in this old Adamic nature. And it is a constant, ongoing battle to crucify this flesh daily. God knows your heart, though. God knows mine, and He knows whether we're serious about when we say we're repenting of something and getting right. Asa repented, and Judah repented, and it was evident in things that they did. Not only did this preparation involve repentance, but it involved a removal. This is about an hour-long message that I'm trying to squeeze in 14 more minutes, so bear with me. A removal of things. I went to the dentist recently, and I hadn't had a cavity in forever. I mean, I was riding high. I mean, it'd been a long time since I felt that old needle. And I felt it plenty in the military. They fixed a lot of things wrong with my teeth back in when I was 20, and it was constantly that jab of that needle. If you've ever had a cavity, or especially one in the front, boy, when that needle goes in that gum, it hurts, don't it? But he said, "I got some bad news. You've got a filling in there that must be 30 years old. It's silver. They don't use silver anymore." Does anybody remember this dentist in Spartanburg? His name was Dr. Higgins. Anybody? One person, maybe two? He was a crusty old sort. And I remember seeing him as a teenager. He didn't have no chair-side manner. He would rarely lay me back, open my mouth, and stick that, pow, just, you know, it wasn't none of this, ease it and then wiggle your gum and then ease it a little more like they do and it don't hurt as bad. But he had put that feeling in, them or the United States government, one or the other. That was 40 years ago. He said, the feeling's gone bad, it's loosened, and you've got a little bit of decay under there. I didn't like the idea that this was going down the road of dollars and cents, first of all, but I knew what that meant. I was in line for a drilling and a filling, and I knew what was coming. I just want to be on record saying I love Novocaine. Hallelujah for Novocaine. But to make it well, he shot that thing full of Novocaine. Then he got in there with something, a rasp or something that was on the end of that drill, and I could feel it just slinging metal and slinging that filling pieces in my mouth. And then he got in there at the drill, and this is where I'm wanting to get to. He took and he began to remove the offending thing. He could have numbed me up. He could have got that silver out of there, and he could have put in the new flesh or the tooth-colored stuff they use now, and which is hard as nails. He could have put all that in there, and if he did not get that decay out, sooner or later, I'm going to be back at his and probably getting the tooth removed at that point in time. So it is in the life of the believer. And we're serious as we can be about wanting to live for God. We come to the altar in tears and beg God to help us with something. And if we don't get that out of our lives, we're doomed to be servants to it still. I don't know what it is that the devil uses to push your button tonight. I can say this, he's a smart fella. He's a wily fella. He's a devious, devious demon. He observes you. He watches you. He makes notes of what gives you trouble. And sad to say, you and I give him more information than we ought to ever give the devil in the way we live. Is there anybody here that hates giving their Social Security number to people other than I do? I despise it. I mean, I've had some discussions with people that you walk in, you've never seen them, they never see you, and say, what's your Social Security number? I say, well, why do you need that? I know I'm an old goat. I'm just a contrary sort. I should just rattle it off and go on. Because you can probably get on the internet and find anything you want to find about anybody. But information, the devil gets it and he watches and he observes you. His demons observe you. They understand what it is that bothers you. They understand that propensity to sin. That sin, as Paul said, that doth so easily beset you. I don't believe that Brother Alex is going to be tempted to go pitch a three-day drunk. I believe he's shown in the years since the Lord has saved him that drugs and alcohol is behind him. Whatever was there, I'm just assuming from his testimony that it used to be a problem. But he knows there's other things he can get at this man for. This young man is trying to live for the Lord, trying to preach the gospel, trying to make his way to the mission field, and the devil has him on his radar. He has you, and he has me, and he observes, and I believe he's got a demon assigned to every last one of us. No, he can't be everywhere at once. But I believe with all my heart his program, his minions, carry out his desires and wishes. And it's almost as though they keep a computer file on you and me. And they learn what bothers us. There's nobody going to come up and tempt me with a bag of marijuana. There's nobody going to bring a bag of cocaine or a bottle of pills or whatever the drug of choice is. Now, I'm not tempted with alcohol and loose women and all of this stuff. It's obvious the devil's coming at you with that. But it's the subtle things. It's the sharp tongue. It's the bad attitude. It's the hasty retort to my wife or even to a friend or a church member. I've got to constantly be on guard. Amen. You that were in my Sunday school class Sunday, Brother Daniel, Brother Ned, Brother Wayne, I told you about not wanting to be a stumbling block to any person in this church. And I meant it with all my heart. Well, Monday we were going to see an attorney about something. And we were going down the road and this person, the old flesh, wanted to make, I call it gesticulation. Oh, that's my wife's. That's her thing. I said, she's going to get me killed one day shaking that little bony fist at somebody that cut us off. The impulse was to write. The old flesh just that quick after telling a Sunday school class I was teaching that I wanted to live clean and pure so they would not even be on the street and see me in a fit of anger from somebody doing something to me out in town. And Paul said, those things that I would do, I find myself not doing, and those things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. I'm saying the devil knows the buttons to push on you. If you don't rid yourself and remove out of your life every single thing that pertains to that sin that bedevils you and the devil uses to knock you down time and again, you better get it out of your life, lock, stock, and barrel. And that's what Asa did here. He went throughout the land. As we've got about five more minutes, and we're not going to get nowhere. This will be a two-parter. You'll just have to remember the first part in a few weeks down the road or a month. I might get back to this. It's so good, the secrets of success. If you don't remove the offending thing, you don't get it completely cleared out, it's going to be a snare to you down the road. Whatever it is, whatever it is. If somebody has a problem with alcohol in this congregation and you've got rid of it, you beg God not to ever let you ever taste that again, you better stay away from people who do drink it. You are the worst kind of susceptible person to be around alcohol. And I know people that they are addicted to alcohol or to prescription drugs or some other things in their life. And you cannot give quarter. You can't give place to any of it. Pastor would be the first to tell you that he will not be around people that he was around in his young years. And they got him into trouble that he got in simply because he don't trust that old flesh and that old nature. And that's a good thing. It's a wise thing. There was a removal. I want to say lastly in the 4 minutes we've got left. In this secret of preparation, not only was there a repentance and a removal, there's a restoration. Jesus illustrated this concept or this principle. I think it's in the book of Matthew where he said that the man cleaned his house. He had devil in it and he cast him out and he cleaned his house, so to speak, in his heart. He swept his heart clean and cleared out all the offending things. But the Bible says that that devil went and he found several more like him, and they came back and found that the heart was garnished and cleaned up, and they came in. And the Bible says that the last state of that man was worse than the first state. What I'm saying here is we can take out all the bad stuff, but we better be filling that space with something good. There comes in the prayer. There comes in the Bible reading. There comes in the church attendance, the Christian fellowship. There it is. How many people do you know that got saved, made a profession of faith, and they came for a few weeks, but they did never totally get in. They kind of hung around and laid back and stayed on the fringes. And those things that they had gotten rid of, they quit just a mountain of things, but they never got involved and got to doing for the Lord. And we wonder why, where are they at tonight? What's happened to them? Not only did he remove some things, but he restored some things. You find in verses 6 and 7, And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. I want to say this about repentance I didn't say, but it falls right in with this verse I just read. That repentance will bring peace. Real repentance will bring rest to your soul. I know this so from a personal standpoint. Have a problem in my heart, have sin there, know it's a problem, know I need to go do something, stop doing something, start doing something, know there's an issue there, and when, until I deal with that and get it done according to God's precepts, there's no rest. It's one of the surest ways I know I'm born again tonight is I cannot sin against God and go on in my lethargy and unconcernedness. God wears me out. He don't have to bring the big stick. He doesn't give me any rest and peace until things are straightened out in my heart. I praise Him for that. I praise Him mightily for that. Here we find Asa not content with removing the offensive. He wants to restore the things that are good. Build up, fill in the space, fill in the gap. You know, the dentist, go back to that illustration, he could have drilled out all of the decay. He said, well, I've got it all. It's all gone. All that bad stuff is out of your tooth. It wasn't bad. It was just something that was going to get real bad, but I've got it all gone. You're free to go. Where do you think I would be just in short order had he not filled that vacuum and that space with something good? Now, he could have packed that full of dark chocolate, which I love, the dark chocolate, and he said, peace be on you, get out the door. It wouldn't have lasted the day. He could have even pulled a piece of bubble gum out of his mouth and stuck that in there. No, he couldn't. I'd have killed him, but he could have filled that in with... I'm saying there had to be something good and right and necessary and needful put back in there. Now, that's a simple illustration. It's a simple example, but don't you see how Asa used that precept of not just removing, and he repented, he removed, but now he's restoring some things. I fear that many believers, they fail and they fall short of that third step in this thing of preparing to be a success before God. They never get back the good things. They never reinstitute in their lives the good things. I've known so many, get sideways with God, get ruined in their testimony, get people see them doing things and hear them doing things and you just wouldn't believe it. And they think, come right back into church, make one trip to the altar, stand up and say, I sinned, but God's forgive me. And they think they're just going to pick up and go on down the road. Well, preacher, can't they? I believe this, folk. I believe this with all my heart. I've seen it to be so. God forgives instantaneously. When he hears that prayer of confession, and he sees that heart of contrition, and that heart that says, Lord, I've erred, I've sinned against heaven and Thee, forgive me and restore me, I believe He forgives. But I tried to illustrate this to someone I was counseling. They thought the joy and all of that they had before, they talked to me and said, why has it not came back? And I said, well, think of it this way. Our lives are a well. Jesus makes mention of our lives, the spring springing up in our well. Our hearts are a well. And we fill those wells with things every day. Even though the person has filled his heart or filled her heart with worldly things and sin, and God has forgiven them, there's consequences to be born. There's things that people around them are going to remember. We live in an imperfect world and we live around imperfect people, and you can't ring, you can't just cause havoc and recklessness with your life and the choices you make, and you hurt people and you destroy people and you destroy your testimony, and you think that it's all just going to be restored instantaneously. I told that person, I said, you spent a lot of months putting dirty stuff down that well. Would you think that you're not going to have to spend some time getting that cleaned out? Getting your joy back? Getting your strength back? Getting your testimony back? Because in reality, a testimony is a precious thing. A reputation, a godly reputation, is beyond measure. You can't buy it. It's built brick by brick, month after month, year after year. A godly reputation and a godly testimony is a precious thing. Breaks my heart to see people go off the rails so that they just take a nuclear bomb to their testimony and blow it to smithereens. And they think that it's supposed to be like it was. I'd say it could be even greater in many, many cases. But people are not willing to strive, and they're not willing to take the broken wall and begin to repair it. They're not willing to build their testimony again. They think people should just forget and wipe it all away. And there's people that get grievously hurt and injured by people's actions. And it's a human impossibility to just toss it away. Asa began to build back. He couldn't change and restore everything overnight, but he began to build back. And he began to, in this town, build this wall, go to this town and build that section of wall, build buildings back. Nothing happened overnight, but it was a succession of intensive and perpetual labor on his part that he wanted to see things differently. I can assure you, I leave this place and I go down to some dive or some honky-tonk and I pitch a drunk and you find out about it, I wouldn't expect you to, but you're not going to forget about that. I can cry and I can weep and I can beg everybody to forgive me, and God will forgive me if I truly repent, but I'll never get that out of your minds, will I? If I stand in this pulpit 2 years from now and preach, somebody, the devil, will use that as a stumbling block in them. You see what I'm saying? These years that Israel, that Judah, worshipped Baal, these years that they built their altars and their groves and did this ungodly idolatry, it didn't just happen overnight. The secret to the success of these people in the Bible, and I have much more. I didn't even get a third of it. But their success was predicated on they knew they were frail before God, and they kept plugging away, and they kept being a vessel usable. Abraham did some bad things. Everybody knows what David did, the bad things he did. Great men and great women of the Bible are not perfect. Neither will we be. But I believe if we'll take this first principle of the success for God, and that is preparation, prepare ourselves day in and day out. Get up in the morning, prepare yourself to live for God that day. You'll see a difference. Heads are bowed just for a moment.